New year begins, and the new year has begun as the old year finished. Troubles and uncertainty abound, but do not fear, we are on the cusp of salvation. By Easter or thereabouts, we will all have had the vaccine and all will be well, or so the story goes. Now, I'm really not being cynical. Believe me, I'm not. It's with a heavy heart that we are currently living in a nation that pins its hope on science and medicine and worships at the temple of the NHS. Don't know if anyone saw the fireworks that were set off in London on New Year's Eve at 12 o'clock. Big hearts. I mean, it's very clever the way they do these things. But in the middle, we love the NHS. You know, we are very thankful for all that the Lord has blessed us and the skills of men and women in that field are something always to be thankful for. But it has, very sadly, almost become worship. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones was speaking to the Christian Medical Fellowship in the 1950s. And the heading of his address to the Christian Medical Fellowship was this: Will Hospital Replace the Church? And as you might guess, his conclusion was that yes, it will. That was his conclusion. So then here we are as Christians entering into a new year with all that we anticipate, being realistic, even with a degree of optimism, we'd be realistic. And the question that came to me in the light of all of this, just thinking about entering the new year, is what are we as Christians taking into the new year? What are we going to go into it with? Now, on Christmas Day, Dan preached from Colossians 2, verse 9. And it was this: for in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. A momentous, mind-blowing truth. But I wonder, as we were listening to that, did you notice the verse that followed that one? And it says this in verse 10, and you have been filled in him. I prefer the New King James Version. It says, and you are complete in him. Christians, we take into the new year a completeness that needs no addition, because we are filled with him who has all the God, the deity of the Godhead fully within himself. Now, the first part of our reading today, I think, fleshes out what we mean by that completeness. And I've headed the first bit of my sermon today, A Love That Will Not Let Us Go. That line comes from a hymn by a man called George Matheson, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. It's a lovely hymn. When we talk about the love of God, we are always in deep waters, aren't we? Richard of St. Victor, I think I've mentioned him before, he was a 12th century mystic, said this. He was improving on Anselm's description of the fullness of God's love. He said this: God loves with a love so great that nothing greater can exist, and of such a kind that nothing better can exist. And so, if we've got the ESV in front of us, you will see that the heading of the passage that we read is God's Everlasting Love. And as you're thinking about this, personally at the moment I'm studying and working on in the Song of Songs. It's a remarkable book there in the middle of the Old Testament. And just thinking about this, if you wanted to sum up the whole Bible in two words, it's a love story. Sounds a bit maybe cheap, but it's not, because that is what the Bible is. It's a love story. He begins here with the question, what then shall we say of these things, in verse 31. And this question arises from what he's been saying about what we have become through God's justifying grace, the riches of his grace. That's been another great theme we've been going through, isn't it, in the last end of the back end of the year. Peace with God through faith. Death in Adam, life in Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. Slaves of righteousness, released from the law. New life in the Spirit. Heirs with Christ, future glory. These are what Paul has been dealing with under the great heading of justifying faith, basically from chapter 5 right through to the end of chapter 8. These are the themes he's been doing. And this is why he says this question: what shall we say of these things? Paul is really saying to us, what conclusion should we come to when we think of these things that have become real to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the one thing that a sinner needs is to be right with God. Being right with God cannot be achieved by human action. That's what Paul's been bringing out. You cannot achieve it by human action. You cannot merit it by human effort. The blessing of being right with God comes from God and is a free gift received by faith. All Christians know this. It's foundational. We don't need to keep, in a sense, spelling it out to mature Christians. But if you don't know what this means, the likelihood is you're not a Christian. This is where the Muslim is wrong about his understanding of the United Kingdom. He thinks we are a Christian country, in the same way that Pakistan is an Islamic country. But he's wrong. The UK is not a Christian country. It is basically a pagan country with Christians living in it. And as Christians living in a pagan country, with all the pressures that brings, pressures to conform to the society around us, etc., we must keep our eyes on what we are and what it means to us. What we are God's children, and God is for us. What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He is on our side. That's the remarkable thing. The completeness that we are talking about in Christ is that we have Almighty God, the Creator, on our side. He's on your side. He is your defender. And God proved he is on our side by what Paul says in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's the all things again. It doesn't mean that we have no enemies. No, the world, the flesh and the devil are arrayed against us. Paul knew that. Other writers in the scriptures knew that. Peter, in his letter, said the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking who he might devour. That's the reality for us as Christians. The point that Paul is making is this: regardless of these realities of the pressures that Christians face, God himself is for you. What are these forces able to achieve against you if God is for you? Paul is wanting us to realize something quite profound, something we nearly always forget, well, I do, in the troubles of the Christian life. The reality and beauty of our security in Christ, or as William Hendrickson put it, to see how super invincible a Christian is. Super invincibility. That's what we draw out from this. If God is for you, who can be against you? You are super invincible. Or if we want to change the Latin word super to the English equivalent, which I think at the moment is probably better, it is beyond invincible. That's a Christian. Beyond invincible. If God is for you, who can be against you? Chrysostom, who lived in around AD 407, said this: yet those that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us causers of crowns and procurers of countless blessings, in that God's wisdom turns their plots unto our salvation and glory. See how really no one is against us, because God is for us. The great forces arrayed against the Christian are ultimately impotent. In verse 33, he says, "Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies." We have to keep in mind that the way that God works out his purposes for us are beyond us. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. He revealed that in Isaiah chapter 58. The end of his purposes are not beyond us. The end of his purposes are clear as a pikestaff. Paul tells us what they are in Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." The end of God's purposes are clear as a pikestaff. That's what God is achieving. The way he is doing it, though, can be paradoxical to us. There was a man called the Reverend T. Scott at a meeting of ministers in 1801 who were discussing the ways of God in converting sinners, said something that I think can apply to situations where we are trying to understand God's ways. Think for a moment how Paul makes this statement. Verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And then go to the second part of verse 35. He says, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." You see, who can be against us? And then Paul, the reality of the thing is, there's a lot of things against us. We know brothers and sisters are being persecuted. We know some are suffering famine. We know some are suffering danger and sword. We know ourselves, the circumstances of our lives can feel very sort of as if God isn't for us at all. Why am I facing all of these difficulties and struggles and heartaches if God is for me? These are real things that are happening to folk who are beyond invincible. Anyway, getting back to the Reverend T. Scott, he said this in relationship to this paradox. "A great part of heavenly wisdom is to learn when we are out of our depth. A great part of heavenly wisdom is to learn when we are out of our depth." And I think that is something as Christians we have to acknowledge. There are times in the ways of God's purposes, whose thoughts are not as our thoughts, whose ways are not our ways, when he's bringing us into conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ, he will do things that seem to us to be completely the opposite. That we might just humble ourselves and trust him. The love that will not let us go has always to be interpreted through the biblical narrative, and specifically as it relates to the story of Jesus Christ. As someone said, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that must be used. It's the only thing we can use to regulate and to use the term love in relation to God. It's got to be seen through Jesus Christ, his work, his life. And it's that, I think, that inspired Richards of St. Victor. It's that, I think, that inspires this understanding of what this love is that will not let me go. It's that that really highlights a love that is inexhaustible. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ," Paul says in verse 35. It's inexhaustible. Paul, you see, is dealing with contrasts. In in chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In verse 32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" What things? Douglas Moo, in his massive work on Romans, rephrases this verse like this: "Along with Christ, God's Son, whom God has already handed over to us, handed over for us, God will surely give us all things." How broad is the scope of all things? Well, we might reflect upon all the promises of Scripture relating to our future happiness. Death is the doorway to paradise. The return of Christ, the entrance to our eternal inheritance. The resurrection body, the eternal inheritance that cannot spoil, perish, or fade away. All things. The Bible always uses lavish descriptions, doesn't it, of this. Comprehensive language when it talks about what we are in Christ. And it often is in the past tense. Something we are now, but which we have not yet realized. Paul in Ephesians speaks of being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Past tense. That's what the Christian is. In Hebrews 10, it says, Hebrews 10, 14, "He has perfected forever." Past tense. Those who are being sanctified. So these incontrovertible truths pour out of Paul's soul onto the pages of Scripture. And he lists the difficulties that believers face in verses 35 and 36. And the point he is making is this, that none of these difficulties that we face has the capacity to disrupt the relationship that the believer has in his Lord and Saviour. None of it. Doesn't matter how bad it gets, it cannot disrupt the relationship that we have with God. So he once again reiterates this, the reality of the super invincibility of the Christian man or woman, young or old, good health or bad health, persecuted or harassed, burdened with the life's difficulties and problems. Things that the Lord in his sovereign goodness has permitted, even ordained into your life and mine to prove what? That he is able to keep us from falling. That he's got all things arrayed in such a way that we will conform to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes the difficulties that we face in this life, and which we rail against, and which we wish we didn't have, may well be in the providence of God to have kept us from worse things. We'll never know. How many, this side of heaven, we will never know. We may, when we get to heaven, there's no biblical evidence for this, but we may be shown the book of our life, the book of your life in heaven. We've got all eternity to contemplate it. And it may be that we will see things, times when we thought that what was against us really was for us. What it saved us from, what it protected us from. We are more than conquerors, he says. No, look at that verse 37, no, emphatic. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That important note, again, linked here, him who loved us. Paul's emphasizing this very much. Remind us that the overarching purposes of God are worked out in love. A love that will not let us go. So I'll close this section. The next little bit we come to is a bit shorter, with a term used in the list of things that Paul writes as not being able to separate us from God. Look at where he says, "For I am sure," verse 38, "I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There again, separating us, not able to separate us from the love of God. But I think what Paul's doing here is he's sort of encompassed everything in creation, both visible and invisible. Powers in the heavens as well as powers on earth. He's done all of that, and yet he's probably, well, has he missed anything? And so he says, "Know anything else in all creation." So he's covered the whole scope of the things that we might think can separate us somehow from the love of God, but nothing can. Anything in all creation, I think he uses this term to sweep up any doubts anyone might have, as if he could have missed something that could have actually separated us from the love of God. And you see, I think this is an important bit as well, because everything that he lists there, angels, rulers, powers, and all of this business, are all created things. They are all created. And the point is this, that the love of God is uncreated. And therefore, by definition, the uncreated must be greater than the created. And so this uncreated love of God for his elect people is invincible. And if you've got it, you are invincible. Are you in that category of being in the beyond invincible group of people called Christians? If you're not, surely you would want it. Is your heart in tune with what John Murray called the overtures of the grace of God? Do you yearn for that love that will not let you go? Oh, I pray that it might be in your heart today and sustain you into 2021, because it's the only thing that will. It's the only thing that will sustain us going into 2021. Nothing else will do it. Nothing else has the capacity to do it. But let's move on into chapter 9. I think if we've got a love that will not let us go going into 2021, we've also got a challenge that will keep us from complacency. And this is these first opening verses of chapter 9. The chapter does indeed introduce a new theme, without a doubt, which on the surface of it seems to have little to do with the preceding chapters. But think about this for a moment. Paul has taken us up on top of a mountain. He's taken us to a mountaintop. And he's given us views of our salvation. He's given us views of our security in Christ. His heart has been on fire. He is buzzing with the reality of the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. And then he thinks of his kinsmen. He thinks of the Jewish nation. And it's amazing, you know, nowhere else in Scripture do you find such a summary of what the Jewish nation meant as you get in verses 4 and 5. Let me read them again. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What a summary of Judaism. A beautiful summary of Judaism. These truths cause his heart to long for them, to see what it is that they are now at this moment rejecting. We know that Paul identified with the Gentiles. This intense identification with them may well be the reason that the Jews were of the opinion that he actually was ashamed of being Jewish. And in Acts 22, when he's arrested, that's all the charges they bring against him. He speaks against us, our nation, and the laws of Moses. But what Paul is doing here is correcting that. The very truths that he's been outlining up to the end of chapter 8 of Romans have set him on fire, so much so that he's not ashamed, he's not anti-Jewish, he's laying claim to a heartfelt, heartbreaking claim for a love for them that would be, if he could, he would be willing to substitute himself in, so that they would be saved and he would be unsaved. That's what he says, isn't it? He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul's saying that if it were possible, because he's just concluded in chapter 8 with the impossibility of a believer losing his or her salvation. So is his claim in verses 2 and 3 there just hype? I don't think so. There can be a genuine desire to take someone else's place, even though it's impossible to do so. Do you remember Moses at the great issue with Sinai, and God said, stand aside and I will destroy all of these? And Moses fell on his knees and he said, no, blot me out of your book and spare them. Paul's in the same mode here. Blot me out of your book, spare them. A parent with a sick child would swap the child's place in an instant, would they not? Rather they be sick than the child be sick. It's impossible, but that desire is real, isn't it? It's not hype. Paul here is aching for the salvation of his kinsmen after the flesh. It is earnest. It is real. And as we come to a close this morning, and the challenge for us who have been to the mountaintop, who live in the mountaintop, it's a daily reality, that mountaintop experience. That's our position in Christ. We, having been brought to this position to have the same impact upon us for our kinsmen according to the flesh, in the light of a love that will not let us go, do we see the need for this challenge to be taken into 2021? That's my prayer for myself. This gospel imperative to not only preach the gospel, but to love those to whom the gospel is preached. Take these two things into 2021. Your super invincibility in Christ and a growing heartfelt love for your kinsmen according to the flesh. Amen.